We are in the book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I wanted to make a preliminary comment. At the time of the Puritans, they gave great credence to Satan. I think in our day, we give very little credence to Satan and his work, almost none in the church and without. He's often pictured as a caricature. He is certainly a real person. He's a fallen angel, a fallen archangel, maybe the highest of all the angels, as best we understand from Scripture. But he is an individual. Now, he has an army of fallen angels. We call them demons. Sometimes they're referred to as devils, but they certainly are evil spirits that plague mankind. But, you know, we have two other enemies that also plague our soul. The world. That is the world system that arrays itself against God. And I think actually probably the most dangerous one to us individually, since Satan is an individual and he's not omnipresent. Now, he has lots of minions that help him, and they're not those cute little minions is that Pixar or Disney? I don't know which one it is, but you know, the cute yellow minions. No, these are the evil minions. Well, our problem is we have something resident in us. The old man, the old woman, that very easily succumbs to the lies of Satan and the world, and he or she has their own evil tendencies. And they know all of our buttons. See, because they're the old us. And so these things that we're talking about today, don't just think, well, Satan's going to bring these up one at a time. He and your old nature are very clever, and so is the world. All three of these enemies of ours have to be fought. And how do we fight them? Well, what you're going to hear over and over again is what you've heard over and over again in God's house, and that is, it's the work of the Spirit using the Word of God in your life. And so you must feed, another way we put this is, you must feed your soul upon Christ. You must give yourself to it daily. It's not good. I used to tease my Roman Catholic cousins because they had their holy hour of obligation. You know, you had to go to church, you had to go to Mass, and they would go to church, and they would get their hour in, and they receive the Mass, and they run out, and then they could do whatever they want. In fact, while I was living with some of my cousins, they moved a Mass to Saturday afternoon between 5 and 6 o'clock. So you could play all day Saturday, go home and get cleaned up about 4:30, go to Mass at 5, be out of Mass before 6 o'clock. It was a fast Mass. And then you could have all Saturday night and all day Sunday to do what you want. And I used to make fun of them for doing that. I was a recent convert to evangelical Christianity, and I thought that was pretty silly. It certainly wasn't keeping the Lord's Day. But you know, most evangelicals do the same thing now. They run to church on the Lord's Day, whatever service, they don't go to Sunday school, and they go home, and then they do whatever they want all day long. Now, we can talk a long time about the Sabbath day, but my point is, there, I think it's 176 hours a week, is that right? 168 hours a week. It takes a few hours for sleeping. But my question to you is, how much time do you spend feeding your soul upon Jesus Christ? That's the real, I mean, we can talk about a lot of details, but the overall answer, the precious remedy, is God's Word and time in that Word and time with God in prayer, in meditation, in reading, in study, in conversation with others, in sharing it with others, in teaching others, in singing it, and praying it. That is the only remedy. And that has all kind of facets. We go back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, you want to be blessed by God? You want a remedy for sin in your life and in your family's life? There it is in a few short sentences. Refuse evil company, evil thoughts, evil desires. And some folks, I'm a conservative talk show listener. That stuff can ruin your mind if you listen to too much of it. So can Fox News, and certainly CNN, NBC, MSNBC, and all that other stuff. Much less the secular music, secular novels. We can go on and on. Even some good stuff is not nearly as good as God's Word. And I want to put that as an overlay to all that we're going to talk about. All of this comes from God's Word. And all of this is to encourage you to feed your soul upon Christ. To nourish the inner man, the new man, the new woman. Starve the old man. Feed him nothing. And feed the new man more and more. If you want a simplified way, and young people, you especially, the temptation is to fill your head full of the pop music. And, oh, it's not dangerous. I came from the generation that told our parents what we were listening to was all right. And it was the Beatles and on and on. My favorite was Creedence Clearwater Revival. Their head is one of the most liberal guys I know. And I filled my head full of that stuff. I can still, you play me one note and I can tell you the whole song. Do I know as much scripture as I know music from the 70s and 60s? I hope. But it's taken a long time to drive out the bad influences. And some of you old hippies are still listening to that bad stuff. And the stuff in the 40s and 50s, you guys are a generation older than me, wasn't any better. It sounded a little nicer. But it was about sin too. Fill your life with Jesus Christ. And one more thing, let's encourage each other to do this. The world is not going to encourage you to do this. When we come together on the Lord's Day, when we see each other during the week, let's encourage each other to this. Because we need to encourage. No one else is going to do this. Ask one another, what are we learning? What have you discovered about God and His kingdom? What have you done for God? What have you meditated on recently? What good books are you, what part of scripture are you reading or memorizing? Ask one another these things. Pursue these things. Let's pursue it as a covenant community. We're not just individuals. We're here to mutually encourage one another. Well, let's look at some of the details. Almost Dr. Sasser got us through number 9, which is on the back side of this handout. If you want it. And we will have the rest of the handout. We'll hand the rest of the handout out in coming weeks if you don't have a book, so you'll have all the details. But I thought some might like to take notes. Number 10, this is one of Satan's devices, by causing saints to compare themselves and their ways with those who are reputed to be worse than themselves. Don't we do this? I've done a lot of EE work, and I think the natural tendency is for us to look at a neighbor or certainly the really desperately wicked of the world and say, well, at least I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good fella overall. After all, I go to church. I do read God's Word some. I believe what Scripture teaches. I'm a pretty good fella. The first remedy that Brooks would have us consider is that what he calls to be quick-sighted abroad and blind at home proves a man to be a hypocrite. We would say that's you have 20/20 vision when you look at someone else, but you have glaucoma when you look at your own self. We tend to inspect other people very closely in their faults, and we tend to gloss over our own. We're not too good at what Paul encourages us to, which is sober self-examination. Now, the Puritans were much into this, maybe even to a fault, that they encouraged one another to examine yourselves, and not only your outward actions, but your motives. Well, teenagers, when you obey your parents, is it because you're serving Jesus Christ? You're saying, this isn't going to be pleasant, but this is what my parents want me to do, and this is the way I serve Christ. Man or woman, when you serve your boss at work or supervise your employees or take care of your children? Do you see it, the motivation to serve Christ in doing these things? In other words, we should examine our motives down to the root of them. Not that just we have outward obedience that looks okay to the world, but do we have a heart for Christ? Are we turning the inspection on ourselves even much finer than we do on someone else? I mean, I think very quickly we'll quit looking at other people and we'll have plenty to look at in our own lives. When you get your own life 100% in order, then you will have time to look at other people's lives. That's what Jesus says, take the mote out of your own eye, and then you can look clearly at another. Well, most of us don't spend much time looking at the motes, the specks in our own eyes. Number two, it says it's far better to compare our internal and external actions with the Word than to compare ourselves with others that are worse than ourselves. And the standard here would be Jesus Christ. If you want to compare yourself to another human being, then start comparing yourself to Jesus Christ. Now, as Rick has pointed out recently, he had specific work to do. We're never going to be Christ. We are not the Redeemer. We are not 100% man and 100% God. So we're not going to ever be like Jesus in that sense. But as far as his character, his love for his Father, his obedience, his instant obedience, his willingness to suffer, his wisdom in dealing with things, those are things that we should look carefully at his life and seek to emulate those things. But what he would have us do, that's the band we should have on our arm, is not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus have us to do. Well, that's very clear. It's God's Word. And we're to know that Word and compare our lives with what he has commanded us to do. Well, one of the first things you might say, ask yourself is, what did he say was the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How are you doing with the first commandment? And the second commandment, he says, is like unto it, loving your neighbor as yourself. Are you really? That would be your brother or your sister, your parents, your good friends, your neighbors that irritate you, the coworker that tries your patience, and on and on and on. Even, we're told, our enemies. Even Supreme Court justices and President Obama and a whole bunch of legislators at the national and state level. How are you doing with those? And then we get down to more specifics. So how are you keeping your marriage covenant? How well do you tell the truth? And how is your attitude towards others? Is there hate in your life? How are you keeping the Lord's Day? Pretty quickly, your eyes will turn away from looking at others. And you will say to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You remember the two that stood, the publican and the Pharisee. And the publican says, thank you, Lord, I'm not like this man. And he starts listing off all of his good public attributes. The publican won't even lift his eyes. And in the original, it's very clear. He says, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. I'm the one who hasn't kept your word. I'm the one who's not lived up to what you've commanded I do. That is the attitude, the remedy that we have against comparing ourselves with others. Finally, he says, and the third remedy is, though our sins may not appear as great as those of others, yet without repentance, responding to mercy, we shall be as certainly damned as others. There will be many respectable people, many church-going pastors, elders, deacons, leaders of the women in the church, Sunday school teachers, and others, that if they do not heed this, will end up in hell. For if you're seeking to justify yourself before God, you will not make it. When I do evangelism explosion, when I go out and talk to people, 90% of Southerners, maybe 95% until recently, would claim that they're going to heaven because they know God. And when I ask them why, they give some sort of works answer. They're depending on the fact that they're a member of a good church, they're better than average, they keep the Ten Commandments, and so on and so forth. That's scary, folks. That's in the Bible Belt South. And there were members of good churches, not liberal churches, when I talked to them. Members of the evangelical churches. We do not need to compare ourselves with anything but the standard set for us in Scripture. Certainly not other men, for they are all fallen, and they will not make it on their works, and you won't make it on yours. Therefore, the remedy of this is to look not to others, but to Christ, and compare ourselves to the standard that He has laid down for us in His Word. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And therefore, we need to know God's Word. Number 11, Satan's device is that the pollution of souls and judgments of men with dangerous errors that lead to looseness and wickedness. That's what this is basically poor theology and what it leads to. What we put in common English is this: what does poor theology lead to? It leads to poor practice. And remember, your real theology is what you really believe that results in a life change. Just, you may know the truth in your head, that you may have some concept, you may can repeat doctrine, but what do you really believe at the depths of your being? Well, that's what you do, folks. Every time you choose to sin, you're believing a lie over the truth. Whatever that sin is, you're choosing, and you're basically asking, "Lord Jesus, step off the throne for a minute. Let me throw myself for a few minutes here. I know you have generally good counsel, but in this area, I know better than you for my life how it needs to be run. Please step aside while I run my life for a few moments so I can tell this lie, I can covet this device, I can look at this that I shouldn't look at," and on and on and on. What are the remedies to the pollution of our souls and judgments? First of all, to recognize that it's just not outward sins that offend God. Poor theology offends God, folks. That would shock most evangelicals. Poor theology in your mind is an affront to God. When you think wrong things about God and His kingdom and His word, that's an affront. It needs to be repented of. And the vast majority of evangelicals don't believe that. Well, I firmly believe it from God's word. Brooks believed it. I think it's the history of the church. Jesus believed it. We need to be reformed not only outwardly, but inwardly. And right actions result from right thoughts and right beliefs. And so the root of our problem is not just what the hands are doing, what the mouth is saying, where the feet are going. It's the brain, it's the mind that we're told to renew, to make new according to God's word. And so the first place we really need to start is with our hearts. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Well, why do you want to go that place or listen to that thing? Because your heart is wrong. You know, when you get mad with your husband or wife or children, some kind of pollution comes out of your mouth, where did that come from? Is somebody beaming in from Mars? Did some alien take over? We see these movies. Did some alien take over your body? No, it's that dirt way down in your heart that we cover with layers of civility, that when we're tired or exasperated, those layers fly off and that filth flows out of our mouth. That's what we have to tell ourselves. And that needs to be cleansed by the washing of the water of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. And we need to recognize that evil is contained in bad theology. Number two, it is needful to receive the truth affectionately and plenteously. I go back to Psalm 1. But his delight. Let me ask the question years ago of the junior high, what they delighted in. The girls told me chocolate. What is it that you delight in? I can tell you one of my things I delight in. My grandchildren. I was very tired last night. I thought I was going to be asked to Keith, and I thought, I'm so tired. Been working hard all day, but I thought, you know, the delight of exhausting myself for a few more hours to take care of them outweighs my tiredness. To see their little faces and to watch them in their little annex and see their personalities develop is one of the great joys of life. What's your delight? Is God's word a greater delight than that? Whatever that delight is, whether it's a person or an activity, thought is above all that, the delight of your life, to know the Word of God and to hide it in the inner man day and night. That's what David says, that he meditates day and night upon it, that we thirst for it. That's how it's the absolute lifeblood of a Christian. And unfortunately, why we see such a weak church in the United States and around the world, really, is because there's not much thirst for God's Word. You know, we ought not to have to ask people to come to Sunday school. We should have to figure out how we could have two sessions of Sunday school, or three, because we can't fit everybody in. And it shouldn't be that the evening service is more poorly attended than the morning services. It should be that every Christian, if possible, and I realize some have restraints of age and sight and things like that, maybe at times of the year, but every opportunity, every Bible study, that you can, you ought to feed your soul. What a blessing. You have available to you what most Christians could not even have imagined. What's available to you, not only in this church, but more broadly, good teaching that's available to you, that you might displace the bad theology in your mind and heart with the truth of God's Word. And certainly the most important thing is to have God's Word itself and read it, so more and more it's not getting it secondhand from other people, but feeding yourself upon God's Word. The third remedy is to realize that error in your mind and heart causes its owner to suffer loss. Certainly those who don't know it at all, it causes eternal loss. But even for Christians, you know, one of the truths caught in God's Word is there are rewards for our service in this world. And your service in this world, the effectiveness of it, the honoring of God of it, is based upon the Word of God and the way you receive that in your mind, and so that your ministry, whatever it is based upon that Word. That's why this church is absolutely committed to what we call the ordinary means of grace. We don't think that God's work is done in the world's ways. We think God's work is done in God's ways. And so we want to study ourselves as a covenant community. How is it God wants his work done? Whether that's Sunday school or the worship service or the mission work, how is it that God wants his work done? Now that doesn't mean to be exactly the same as every church, but there are general things, truths that are taught that should overlay every work of God. And we need to build those into our own lives and into the church's life, into our mission work, both locally and regionally, nationally and internationally. And if we don't do that, we can't be as effective. We can't serve God as well. You can't be as good a parent. You can't be as good a child. You can't be as good a worker. It affects every area of your life. If you want to excel, know God's word and know how to apply it to every area of life. It has application in every area. Number four, the remedy we must understand it is needful to hate and reject all doctrines that are contrary to godliness and that lead to self-righteousness and that make good works co-partners with Christ. Now, there's two sides of this. One is, and he seems to be mainly looking at legalism here. And there are a couple of sides to legalism. One part of legalism is that good works, the central feature is that legalism, and we're not against the law at all, but we're against the law as a way of righteousness, as a way of standing before God. Now, in our standing before God by the blood of Christ, then the law becomes a way that we show our thanks to Him. But when in our minds we start even justifying our salvation by our works, saying, see, God, you made a good choice in me. Look how well I've turned out. That's what the Pharisee was saying, basically. He's standing there saying, you made a good choice. I'm so much better than this guy. And also revolves around, and we certainly know this somewhat in the South, is adding to God's word. We must be very, very careful that when we say something, if we say, thus saith the Lord, it is really what He says. It's not our additions to what He says. I'll get pointed here. I'll pick on one or two. Smoking is bad. I hate smoking. I hate the smell of smoke. My father let me try it when he thought I'd become a man at 13, let me try a cigarette. I think I took two puffs and decided that was enough for life. But smoking a cigarette or two is not the sin that sends you to hell. Remember R.C. Sproul, I don't know if most of you know, but he was a smoker most of his life. I think about a half a pack a day or maybe more. He was speaking on an evangelical campus a few years back, and during one of the breaks, he went out into the mall area of the campus and lit up a cigarette. And one of the young ladies had been very impressed with his teaching, looked at him with a gasp and said, Dr. Sproul, I thought you were a Christian. And there are great evils of alcohol. But drinking alcohol is not a sin. I hope that doesn't ruin your life, folks, but that's not what God's Word teaches. Abusing alcohol is a great sin, and it's led to great problems in life. And you may choose to avoid it, but don't look at other people if they choose to exercise their freedom. We've had people leave this church because they came here and found out that and we certainly don't promote licentiousness in drinking, but we don't exceed God's law either. Let me shock some of you. The vast majority of Reformed Christians in the world today drink regularly, just not in the United States. And in history, folks. And so that's become one of our little pet sins. And we think, we check that off. Well, I don't drink. Check. And I don't smoke. Check. And I don't dance. Check. Whatever it is. I mean, whatever you're listening. If that's the list that defines that you're a Christian, the five things or 10 things or 12 things you don't do, and then you add to that, I go to church and read the Bible once a week, and that makes you a Christian, you've missed totally what Christianity is all about. Christianity, as Pastor Phillips was saying, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's having Him as our sin bearer and as our older brother and as our Savior and as our King and Lord, and having God the Father as our Father and the Holy Spirit residing within us. So the law that was outside of us now is being written more and more on our heart. So we need to do two things, and this also isn't very popular. We need to not only love and embrace truth, we need to hate error. We have to learn how to hate what God hates. Number five, it is needful to hold fast the truth. Now, that kind of summarizes what I've been saying, but remind that Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so more and more, we have to wash our minds and our hearts with God's truth. Again, remember the proportion, how much time the world has to teach you and tell you and sing to you its lies. Young people, again, I remind you, if you're putting that stuff in your, if it's not really good doctrine you're putting in your ears, you're washing your heart and your mind with lies. And older people, too. If you're reading it in a book or a magazine, you're watching it on TV, what's washing your mind? What's infiltrating your heart? There was an expression back in the 70s when computers were new called GIGO. Standing for garbage in, garbage out. And that's pretty true for our minds and hearts. Don't think you're immune to the effects. And we need to find truth and cling to it. John says that. Prove doctrine. Make sure it's according to God's word. Check it out. If it's true, cling to it. If it's not, reject it and put it aside. Number six, it's something we always need to be also, is we need to be humble. We need to be meek. That is, the idea here is that we submit ourselves to God and to others in authority over us, unless they require something that God requires us to do or not do, that they are contrary to God. We are meek people. We are not weak. Meek is strength under control. The meekest man who ever lived was Jesus Christ, who with one thought could have caused the whole earth to vanish. But he hung on a cross and bore your sins. At the same time, he was upholding the whole creation, heaven and earth, by his word and by his power. Now that's amazing control, folks. You think it's hard to pat yourself on the head and rub your tummy at the same time? How about receiving the wrath of God Almighty and upholding the world at the same time because he loved you? You too, if you're under the control of the Spirit, can be very convicted of truth yourself and not have to blow up all over other people. You can be patient and kind, long-suffering with others. You know, if you hang around Christians, you got to learn to become long-suffering because we irritate each other. Iron sharpening iron does what? Causes a lot of heat, friction, and sparks. So you can avoid all that. You can just not talk to anybody, not have any involvement in anybody. But if you're actually involved in people's lives, as Christians are involved with one another, you're going to rub each other the wrong way. Even best friends can do that. But you must learn to be long-suffering and patient and humble. You know, God is working on them as well as working on you. Number seven, we should consider when we listen to these other influences in our life, the errors have been productive of great evils. It is said, supposed by those who count such things, that more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined because they were standing fast. There are still great evils in the world. Folks, if we're starting to see the influences here in America, don't think that progressives and liberals are finished. They hate Christianity. And they will put it out of sight and out of mind if possible. They want to force us out of the public square, out of the public discourse, and into our churches, and then they'll probably lock the doors and set them on fire. They hate us. They hated our leader. He did nothing but kindness and truth and good, and they killed him. We aren't quite there where he was yet, and yet if we even speak his truth in their ears, they will run at us like the Pharisees did at Stephen, putting their fingers in their ears and stoning us. Things haven't changed, folks. And so we must be all about truth and telling others the truth. Your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors. The truth is the answer to these things. Error leads to great harm. Hitler was a seminary student at one time. Number 12. We must... leading men to choose wicked company. What this is saying is, you as a Christian think you're strong enough to actually hang out. Now, I'm not talking about having... obviously, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. So this doesn't mean we don't want to cloister ourselves in a church and have our holy huddle and not talk to anybody else. In fact, we should reach out. But where do you find your, as we like to call them, your affinity group? Who are those that encourage you? Where do you want to spend your time? Is it out with the wicked of the world? Now, if the desire is to go among them, really to share the gospel with them, and you really are sharing the gospel with them, that's one thing. But if that's where you get your entertainment and your thought processes, listen again to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that does three things, that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That means he doesn't listen and receive into his mind the thinking of the world, nor stands in the way of sinners. You see that now you're having this downward spiral. He's not just walking now, he's parked himself. And the term there is used for more that are actively sinning. These are, you know, the ungodly are just those that kind of like to talk about it. These people are actually committing ungodly things. And finally, he sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, what these people do, now you're firmly ensconced with those who are saying, does God know? Who is this God? You know, we hear about God, but who is he? And what's he done? Look at all the evil in the world and all the Christians, how many have died. And so what good is this God? And they scoff and they pray. I can do whatever I want. And, you know, look at me. I've been an arrogant, self-centered man for 20 or 30 years, and I've got millions of dollars. And my life's great. I might bring up Tiger Woods to him. Somebody who thought they were doing so great and God has pulled the plug, it looks like, on his life. And sometimes he chooses to do that in eternity. Sometimes he does it in history. But they're not doing so well. And we must choose the company that we keep very carefully. Paul is clear. Do not be deceived, he says. That's like putting double underline, mark this in bold. Bad company corrupts good character. The psalmist says, when sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Don't hang around loose women or loose men. Don't hang around the skeptics. As far as those that you would gain comfort and encouragement from, again, you hang around them if it is to reach out to them. Jesus was often found in the homes and the places of sinners. But he was confronting their sin and ministering to them, not seeking entertainment and company. Number two, Brooks reminds us that wicked company is infectious and dangerous. That downward spiral in Psalm 1 the downward spiral. You'll see the same spiral in Romans 1 as you descend into sin. James talks about another downward spiral. He says, you know, that when lust conceives desire, and desire conceives sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And how far are you going to walk down that road? A lot of Christians try to tiptoe up to the edge. Well, this sin certainly is fun. I want to do this. It's entertaining. Well, folks, that's why sin is dangerous. It is fun for a while. It's sort of, sin is very well pictured by drugs. You know, when you first take them, you can receive euphoria. But then you have to take more and more. And then eventually you have to switch drugs to a harder drug and switch drugs again to a harder drug. And next thing you know, you're doing all kind of things to get drugs. Some of the saddest families I've ever seen were those that had drug addicts in them. They would literally steal from their parents, their grandparents. They'd sell anything and everything to get more drugs. And sometimes these were very nice people just a few years earlier. Sin can be like that. You can taste it, and if it takes over your life, it will bring forth death in your life. And yet you won't seek to escape it. You'll seek to feed it. So we must not play with sin, nor with sinners. Number three, it is needful to look upon the wicked in such terms as Scripture describes them. I wanted to read. I thought he catalogs a bunch of them. And I wanted to read. The Scriptures call them lions for their fierceness, bears for their cruelty, dragons for their hideousness, dogs for their filthiness, wolves for their subtleness. The Scripture styles them scorpions, vipers, thorns, briars, thistles, brambles, stubble, dirt, chaff, dust, dross, smoke, scum, as you may see in the margin. It's not safe to look upon wicked men under those names and notions that they set out for themselves or by the way they flatter themselves. So, you know, just look at the names that Scripture calls the wicked. Do you want to be those? If you hang around that, you will become that. I remember one of my coworkers, when I was an engineer, wanted to become a great cattleman. And he wanted to learn how to breed cattle. I said, well, what's your plan? He said, pretty simple. I've checked around, and supposedly the greatest cattleman, some guy that lives out in Wyoming. I'm going to go basically indenture myself to him for 3 years and learn everything he knows. I'm going to hang around him and his buddies till I know everything they know. That's a good plan. When I played tennis, I always wanted to play the best players around. I wanted them to test. I wanted to see how their skills, how they held the racket, how they approached the game, how they mentally and physically. Who do you surround yourself with? Do you surround yourself with the best players of the game of life? That is, the strongest Christians? Now, that doesn't mean you should ignore the weak by any means. But do you seek out those who understand the things of God, who have lives that reflect the work of the Spirit in their lives? Some of them may be young. They may not just be the old people. There are exceptional young people I've run into in their 20s and 30s. I've run into people in their 80s and 90s that are as childish as teenagers spiritually. Fortunately, that's not usually the case among Christians. Some of the most wonderful Christians I've run into are those in their 80s and 90s that have learned the hard lessons over many decades. And it's good to sit and listen to them. Often I go in to encourage them, and I come out much enlightened by their take on life and Scripture and the Lord. Because they have been thinking and musing and meditating upon God's word for longer than I've been alive. Number four, the company of wicked men was once a grief and a burden also to saints now glorified. basically, he says, what he's saying here is to consider that other Christians have had this temptation, and we need to resist looking at grief it's caused them in their lives. And we can look in Scripture and see examples of this, and that we need to avoid those that would bring grief to our soul, even though that they ended up in heaven. Hanging around wicked men caused grief to their life here on earth. So though it may not keep you from heaven, why would you endanger yourself? Why would you bring this upon yourself by bringing wickedness into your life? And again, I'm not speaking against a withdrawal from the world. This is receiving people into your intimate companionship and listening to them and considering their thoughts and ideas when they're clearly against God's word. And their actions are too. Who are your best friends? Who do you go to for comfort, for counsel, for fellowship? Is it the people of God? Is it especially the wise people of God, the proven people of God? Or is it the things of the world? Now, I know many of you do refuse those things, and you have good fellowship with the saints. But I would encourage you to do it more and more, and be more broad in your... We have a great community of believers here, and we have a city that has many Christians beyond the walls of this church. Be broad in your fellowship with light, and encourage one another. Well, we finished looking at these devices that he has to discourage us, to draw the soul to sin. Next week we'll start looking at his devices that keep souls from holy duties and hinder souls from the holy services. In other words, what keeps you from being the best Christian that you can be? What is it that hinders you? And know what we're told in Scripture? To lay aside every encumbrance to our service to Christ. Don't let the good or the okay hinder you from what's best in your life. And just because what's best for someone else may not be what's best for you. We all have a path to walk by God. We have gifts and abilities and trials and tribulations and assignments given to us that are different, even from our brothers and sisters, from our husbands and wives. What is it that God would have you to lay aside to change in your life, to grow in grace? You see, one of the things that Brooks would tell us as we conclude is that we haven't arrived yet. We should not have the mentality that I'm an okay Christian and I don't have to, that there's no striving left in my life. I would encourage you to read the Apostle Paul. And even in his mature years, he says, laying aside those things that are behind, I press on. He strived. He strained. He called us to work out. The word, the idea there is to give great energy to working out your salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are the product of your hand. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and your word. Father, would we encourage one another while it's called day to more and more put aside the things of the world, from our ears, from our eyes, from our feet. And Father, to feed our souls upon the precious food that's ours in the word of Jesus Christ given to us. Grant us grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.